I've got a title that I'd like to put over the top of this psalm. It's the answer of the Holy Trinity to the anarchy of man. Tremendous psalm, very significant psalm, and one that will see its fulfillment, I believe, very soon. It says in verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The Lord will bless the reading of the scriptures to us. Well, this is known as a messianic psalm. In fact, most of the psalms that we're going to be looking at this week will be under that category. There are a number of them to be found throughout this book of Psalms, and the reason we know that they're messianic is that the New Testament writers told us that they were speaking about the Lord Jesus. We're going to find that to be very much the case with Psalm 2. That's true of nearly all the messianic psalms that the New Testament writers tell us that they were speaking about Christ, with one or two exceptions. Let me tell you what the exceptions are. Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm that speaks about the King of Glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. It's obviously speaking about the Lord Jesus, but the New Testament writers don't mention it. But it is speaking about him. He is the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts. And then Psalm 72 also is a messianic psalm that speaks of the millennial reign of Christ and speaks of the fact that he will reign from sea to sea. A tremendous psalm speaking of his reign. And again, it is not mentioned by the New Testament writers. And then a third one is Psalm 89, which speaks of the Davidic covenant being fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And it's clearly messianic, but again, the New Testament writers are silent on that. But they very clearly speak of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Well, I want to just put in contrast Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 for us. We looked at Psalm 1 yesterday, and remember it began with a beatitude, "Blessed is the man." And it's interesting that Psalm 2 also ends with a beatitude, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And so there's a little connection there. Psalm 1 reveals to us that perfect man, the one that does not get his direction from the ungodly, but delights in the law of the Lord, and is a fruitful man. And I believe that the perfect man in Psalm 1 ultimately will be the powerful king that's revealed in Psalm 2. And it's the fact that he was the perfect man that qualifies him to be the powerful king that's referred to in Psalm 2. You see, because he was obedient to the Father's will in everything, because he was obedient even unto the death of the cross, we read in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow to things in heaven and earth. And that's coming in a coming day, isn't it? It's not the case now. Not every knee has bowed to the Lord Jesus, but there is a day coming when every knee will bow. And so because he was obedient unto death, God has exalted him, and he will indeed reign in a coming day. Now, more specifically, as we think about Psalm 2, I want just to mention that in a general sense, this psalm is action-packed. There's so much going on here. There's a tumultuous scene. There's numerous actors, armies on the march, councils of war, even rioting. Everything's happening in this psalm in so few verses. There's just so much here. Also, It's a psalm that the New Testament writers just love. It's actually mentioned 7 times in the New Testament, mentioned by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 27, mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 and verse 33, mentioned by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5, and then the Apostle John in the book of Revelation mentions this psalm in Revelation 2:27, 12:5 and 19:15. And so it's really obvious the New Testament writers just really felt this is a very significant portion of Scripture. They were consumed with it. They spoke of it and preached on it. And so it's one that is very, very significant. I want to suggest to you that it's a psalm that contains 4 main speakers. And it's 12 verses, and it divides up into 4 sections, each of 3 verses long. And each of these 3 verses deals with one of these speakers. The first 3 verses, it's the people that speak. It's the mass of humanity that speak, and their message is one of rejection. What they're saying is, we will not have this man to reign over us. They don't want the Lord and his anointed. And so their message is one of rejection. And then in verses 4 through 6, the Father speaks. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. He speaks, and his message is one concerning the return of his son. He says, yet have I set my king in his holy hill of Zion. They say they don't want him to reign. I'm going to tell you he will reign. And so the second voice is that of the Father. The third voice in verses 7 through 9, I believe, is the voice of the Son. The Lord Jesus, the Son speaking and telling us of his right to reign. Because his Father in eternity past said to him, ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And so he's telling us that he has the right to reign. It has been given to him by an eternal decree. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, I believe we have the Spirit speaking, the Spirit of God, and it's what you might call an evangelistic appeal. It's a remonstrance is the key word. He remonstrates with the kings, and he says, if I were in your shoes, in the light of the fact that the Father has said that he will reign, if I were in your shoes, I'd kiss the Son. That's what I would do. I would bow the knee now. I would give my allegiance, undivided, and total loyalty to the Son, if I were you. And so we've got 4 main speakers, and that's why I said that it's the answer of the Holy Trinity to the anarchy of man. The Godhead involved here in this psalm, answering man's rebellion. Another preliminary remark before we actually look at the text verse by verse, and that is that in each of these 4 sections of 3 verses long, you have a messianic title, 4 messianic titles that are given to us here. In verse 2, the first section, you have the title, the Anointed. Against the Lord and his anointed. And of course that is a messianic title. In the Old Testament you see that when kings were anointed, remember Samuel went to anoint David and he put the anointing oil upon his head. And it's a title speaking of the coming Messiah, the one who is the anointed. In verse 6, the second section, we have the title, My King. Yet have I set my King in his holy hill of Zion. And then in the third section, verse 7, you've got my son. Thou art my son. The Lord Jesus' title as the Son of God, a messianic title. And then in verse 11, the third messianic title is the term the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And so we see that it is a psalm that is filled with thought of the coming Messiah. Well, verse 1 begins with these words. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? If you just turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4, you've got several characters that are mentioned here. There's the heathen, there's the people, there's the kings of the earth, and there's the rulers. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter leaves us in no doubt of who this is referring to. In his sermon, here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and 28, he quotes from this psalm and begins to fill in the gaps here and tell us who he is that David is referring to in this psalm. Let me just cut in verse 25. who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And now in verse 27, he begins to tell us who these people are. He says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. So the Lord's anointed is clearly the Lord Jesus. It says, both Herod, so he's one of the kings of the earth, isn't he? And then it says Pontius Pilate, he's one of the rulers of the earth. And then it goes on and it says, and the Gentiles, that's the heathen that are raging here in Psalm 2. And then he says, and the people of Israel are gathered together. That's the people that imagine a vain thing. And so he tells us who the principal actors are. These are the ones that he's speaking of. You've got the kings of the earth represented by Herod. You've got the rulers represented by Pilate. You've got the nation of Israel represented by the people that imagine a vain thing. And then you have the Gentiles who are the heathen that are raging. And they're all gathered together. The amazing thing, ones who were former enemies are now united in one cause and one objective. You see, Herod was no friend of Pontius Pilate. He wanted to rule as king without the interference of Rome. They were not friends until they came together as friends in their united action against the Lord Jesus. And then you've got the Gentiles and the Jews who were also enemies, but again, they're brought together in unity in this action, in unity against the Lord and against his anointed. And they're brought together for one purpose. They have a sincere plan and a plot that they want to happen. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, verse 2, and they take counsel. And so these words of setting and taking counsel have the idea of a deliberate adoption of a policy, the passing of a resolution. What is it that they want to do? It tells us that they want to get together in their opposition against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, why is it that they're against the Lord and his anointed? Why is it that they don't want them? Well, verse 3, I believe, gives us our answer. It says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The words bands and cords are very interesting words. The idea of bands is holding things together. You remember something called wedding bands? The idea is bringing something together, and it's bringing it together that will stay together. You may have a memory system with 3x5 cards. If you're not one of these computerized people, you may just do it that way, and you memorize scriptures on 3x5. And what you do to keep them together is you put bands around them, don't you? Elastic bands. It's the idea of holding something together. That's the idea of the word bands. And then the idea of cords. Again, it's the same idea. A cord of wood. It's wood that's kind of held together, isn't it? You would wrap things together with cords. Both these words speak to us of holding together, or if you want to put it this way, of restraint. Holding it together, stopping it from falling apart, restraining something. And so it tells us they don't want the Lord and they don't want Christ, and the reason is they want to break the bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they want to throw off all moral restraint. You see, that's the problem with God, and the problem with the Lord Jesus is that the minute that you admit that they have their rights in your life, it means you can no longer live as you please. God brings with him a sense of responsibility and accountability, doesn't it? And people don't want that. I want to get rid of God. I want to get rid of Christ so that I can live exactly how I want. And so that's why the people are in opposition. They don't want his restraint. The gospel of our Lord Jesus has a tremendous restraining effect upon this world. That's why I believe in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, when it speaks of the restrainer being removed, I believe it's speaking of the Spirit of God living within the church. And literally all restraint will be removed and all hell will break loose after the rapture of the church. And so the idea is that they want to get rid of the Lord and his anointed because they want to throw off restraint. I want to say something here that I think is very important for us to understand. Atheism is not based on intellectualism, but immorality. Let me just ask you to turn to Psalm 14, please, for a moment. And just to emphasize this, that atheism, you know, people sometimes think that it's smart to be an atheist. It's nothing to do with intellectualism. The evidence for Christianity and the message of Christ is intellectually sound. It really is. It says here in verse 1 of Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, no God. There is no God. Now, why did he say that? Well, it goes on and tells us, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. That's the reason they say there is no God. It's because they're living immoral lives, and if they say there is a God, then they're accountable to him. They don't like that, you see. And that's why in the universities of our land there's such an emphasis on this intellectual atheism. It's because it allows them to live immoral lives. I think that's why evolution is so predominant in our society, for the simple reason that if I'm just the end result of a series of accidents, and really I'm related to the animal kingdom, then I can behave like an animal, and well, that's natural, isn't it? But the minute that I accept that there's a supreme being that created this world, then I'm accountable to him. I've got to answer to him, and I don't want that. I don't know about you, but as I observe what's happening in our world, and it's not just here in North America, I believe it's a worldwide phenomenon, we're seeing that there is an attack on any form of restraint in our world today. It starts in infancy, doesn't it? You see, there was a time that children were brought up, even children of those that were not saved, were brought up with discipline. That you couldn't get away with things. That you couldn't throw a tantrum as a child and just get away with it. Your parents would give you some restraint, wouldn't they? In Ireland, one of the sad scenes is that when we were there back in 1998, there was a poster campaign all over the country, and it said this, it's a crime to beat a child. You know, it's a crime not to restrain a child in its self-will and rebellion. It really is. That's child abuse. To let your child get what he wants and do what he wants when he wants is actually child abuse. But the Word of God is very clear that if you beat a child with a rod, he's not going to die. In fact, the chances are if you do that, you're going to save his soul from hell. That's what the Scripture says. And so, right from infancy, there is this desire in the human heart to break restraint, isn't it? No restraint. Get into the school system. I have a friend, he's an evangelist in England, and he was a school teacher, and the minute England removed the right for corporal punishment in the public schools, he resigned. He said, I'm not going to entertain kids. If I can't teach them and enforce discipline in the classroom, I'm gone. And he quit. And he went as an evangelist full-time, but the reason he did that was because he couldn't enforce discipline in the school system. And the sad thing is, teachers now are powerless to discipline children. They don't even get support from parents anymore. I was talking to a lady who teaches a Sunday school class, and she was telling me that she doesn't know what to do anymore because even the Sunday school kids are so rebellious and disobedient, she's having a hard problem even commute. And these are children who are of Christian parents. That's frightening. But it's telling us a message, isn't it, that restraint is breaking down in our society at every level. You get to the prison system, you wait, the latest thing is going to be that they're going to throw off capital punishment in this country. The papers yesterday were full of it, a survey's being done, they've made all these mistakes, people were killed that shouldn't have been killed. That's just the wedge to break open the door. It's going. And so there'll be restraint removed on every level, and it's moving towards that time when, as a culmination of all this, there's going to be a worldwide united confederacy with one view in mind. Let's get rid of the last restraint there is in this world. That's God and His Christ. Let's get rid of it. That's where it's headed. But we can see it in a phenomenal level. No restraint on human passions. You see that in our society? That you've got the right now to behave however perverted you want to because it's your rights. I mean, don't restrain these people. They're born that way. No, they're not born that way. It's a deliberate, chosen lifestyle. And it's just throwing off restraint all the way, everywhere. Even presidents can lie and be unfaithful, and nobody's going to even slap them on the hands. That's the way things are moving. And so what he says here is that this rebellion, this united front of the human race is against the Lord and against his anointed because they want to break their bands and cast away their cause from us. They want to seek to dethrone God and get rid of the restraint that he brings with him. Well, how does God respond? How is God going to respond to man's rebellion? It's a comfort to know how he's going to respond. Another title you could give to this psalm is When God Laughs. It's just ironic. It says in verse 4, he that sits in the heavens, how is he affected by all this? By this rebellion of man and the anarchy of man. It says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs. You see, it's so pathetic, isn't it? Here's man, and it's like a mouse squeaking at a lion. The lion's not intimidated at all. Here's man with all his nuclear weapons and all his so-called intellectualism and all the rest of it, and he says, I'm going to throw off God, and God just laughs at the idea. No, they're not. They are not going to get rid of this restraint because he replies, he says, he's going to let the Lord shall have them in derision, and he'll speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. You know what? I must say this. One of the reasons that we're seeing a breakdown of restraint is that I believe in our churches, there's such an emphasis on the love of God that we have forgotten the wrath of God. Now, I believe in the love of God. I bask in the love of God daily. I'm just amazed. I've never gotten over it that God could love someone like me. It just amazes me that he does. And I believe that with all my heart, but I also believe that God is a God of wrath. That the scripture says in Romans chapter 1, doesn't it, verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is being continuously revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The tense there says that it's constantly being revealed. I have no question in my mind that the AIDS epidemic is a manifestation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it seems that every time they seem to fix one sexually transmitted disease and come up with a cure, another one breaks out because God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. God is a God of wrath. And you know what? We don't hear that in assemblies anymore. I'm not talking about evangelicalism in general. I'm speaking of assemblies in specific terms. How many times do you hear mention the wrath of God? In our assemblies, not very often. But scripture reveals the wrath of God. It's there. He is a God of wrath. It says that he is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 verse 11. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God is for us. Those of us that are saved. Isn't it wonderful to know that he's for us? I would hate to think that he was against us. But scripture reveals that God is a God of wrath. And ultimately, his wrath will be revealed. Just look at Revelation 6 and verse 17. There's coming a day when his wrath in a very full and culminating sense will be poured out on this world. And it says, speaking of the coming tribulation period, it says in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There's coming a day in that tribulation period when the wrath of God is going to be revealed in such a way that it's be unmistakable. Everybody will know it. And so he says, he will speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then he makes a wonderful statement in verse 6. He says this. Now notice the tense here. He doesn't say, yet will I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The certainty that Christ will reign from Zion is so sure, God speaks about it as if it's already happened. Man is in rebellion. Man says we won't have this man to reign over us. God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He will reign. The question, of course, is where's Zion? And scripture gives us the answer. Mount Zion, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, David overthrew the Jebusites in Jerusalem so that he might capture Mount Zion. Jerusalem. And isn't it fitting that in the very place of his rejection, the place where they cast him out, they didn't want him in Jerusalem. And in fact, what did they do? They crucified him outside the city walls. In that very place where they said, we won't have him to reign, God says, I will have him to reign. He will reign, and he's going to reign from Mount Zion. And I just think that's thrilling. that in the place of his rejection, he will be vindicated. God will vindicate all the claims of his son, the Lord Jesus, and it will occur in the very place of his rejection. The very scene of his rejection, he will reign. It'd be nice if we had it in the background, the Hallelujah chorus playing. Isn't that a wonderful thought that he's gonna, I don't know about you, but if you love the Lord, you want to see him vindicated. You see, the problem is that, you know, Peter speaks about this all being at Calvary, but Calvary did not end the hatred of man against the Lord and his anointed. It continues to this day. And isn't it thrilling that there's coming a day when he that is despised and rejected of men will be vindicated by God. He will indeed reign from that holy hill of Zion. Well, we move on, and verse 7 speaks of the Son speaking now. And it says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, I must admit here, there's some verses in the Bible that are difficult. There's some, if you're a, kind of a student of the Word and you like to study Scriptures, there's some verses that make you sweat. This is one of them. It really is. This is a verse that I found very difficult to understand. First of all, it's speaking about a decree that the Lord had said unto the Son. It's an eternal decree that God has said. And this is the decree, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And there's lots of questions that come into your mind when you read that. Well, what is the day that he was begotten? What's he speaking of? What day is being referred to here? Last night we heard about the glories of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and what a tremendous message that was. But is that the day? I mean, that was a special day. I don't think it was. I don't think that it's referring to the incarnation here. What about Calvary? That was a very significant day in the life and history of the Lord. Is that the day? I don't think that's it either. I believe that he's referring here to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to just say this. The reason why this verse is difficult is because some people have used this scripture to say that Christ became the Son in incarnation, that he wasn't eternally the Son. Now, I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that if you remove the eternal sonship of Christ, you have a problem with the eternal fatherhood of God, don't you? This is very important doctrine. He was eternally the Son. But the problem is that people in the world did not accept his claims to be the Son of God. In fact, every time he mentioned that, they got real mad. And some of them picked up stones as if to stone him. They despised his claims to be the Son of God. But he was eternally the Son. So, how does this refer to the resurrection? Just turn to Acts 13, please. Acts chapter 13. And let's try and tie some thoughts together here. Acts 13 and verse 33. Now, Paul is speaking a message in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And he's speaking to Jews who are very familiar with the Old Testament. And he says this, verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So he clearly refers this to the resurrection, that he's speaking here in Psalm 2 of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he links it with the sure mercies of David. Now let's just think about this for a moment. The Lord Jesus is the only person in human history that has the qualifications to sit on the throne of David. God made a promise to David, didn't he? That he would always have one of his descendants sitting on the throne. And so the promise was made to David, and there's several problems with it. First of all, what happened was he came and he was the only one that qualified to be the legal descendant of David and the physical descendant of David that could sit on David's throne. And what did the people do? They took him. They said, we won't have this man to reign over us, and they crucified him. The only one that could qualify. And they took him and nailed him to a cross. But the resurrection answered that, didn't it? You see, he did die, but he rose again the third day, never to die again. So now, not only does he qualify as the physical descendant, but he also can sit on that throne of David forever. Because he's eternal. Because he'll never die again. And so, here he is risen, and he has the right to sit on that throne, the throne of his father David. Now, again, the next thought that comes into your mind, well, what does it mean, this day have I begotten thee? When I think of the word begotten, I immediately go back in my mind to the book of Genesis and the genealogy in chapter 5 about so-and-so begat so-and-so. Begotten usually speaks to us of bringing forth in birth, doesn't it? So, what does it mean, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, just an interesting thought that when the Lord Jesus was born, he was born from a virgin's womb, wasn't he? He came from a woman who had not yet known a man. And in his resurrection, he came out of a virgin tomb, a tomb in which no man was ever yet laid. And literally, it was just like a birth experience. He was brought forth from that tomb, that virgin tomb, never to die again. And I believe that this is what it's saying, this eternal decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now just one more scripture on this subject. Look at Romans chapter 1. You see, what we said is that he was the eternal son. But the people in the nation of Israel did not accept his claim. They denied that he was the eternal son. They claimed that he was being blasphemous in making such a claim, and they sought to stone him. And the resurrection, I believe, vindicated his claims to be the Son of God. And I believe Romans tells us that. It says in verse 3 of Romans 1, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and listen, and declared to be the Son of God with power, when? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. What it's telling us is that the resurrection from the dead was a great declaration. It was a declaration from heaven, telling us that his claims were altogether true. That when he claimed to be the Son of God, he really was the Son of God. And God is giving his amen to the claims of Christ by raising him from that grave. And so I believe that's what he's saying here. The eternal decree was this. The Lord said to me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then it goes on in verse 8, and it says that okay, now it's evident that he's the eternal Son, that God has vindicated all his claims by the resurrection. Then it says in verse 8, now all the Son needs to do is ask. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. It's evident that he hasn't asked yet, isn't it? Because if he'd asked, he'd have it. Because he's the Son, he's the heir of all things, and so God says, you just have to ask me. Ask me, and I'll give it to you. You will be the heir of all things. The heathen will be your possession. All you got to do is ask. Now the question is, when will he ask? Just turn to Revelation 5 a moment. I believe that Revelation 5 is the day when he will ask. Revelation chapter 5 is going to be a wonderful day, and it's a great heavenly scene, and we're very familiar with it. And it's a scene that revolves around the right of somebody to open a book. And I might just say that, strictly speaking, it's not a book, it's a scroll. And I believe that the scroll in Revelation chapter 5 is the title deeds to planet Earth. And the question is, well, who is worthy to be given the title deeds to planet Earth? Is there anybody that could be found? And so the question is, verse 1, I saw the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And it says, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders says to me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And then we get down to verse 10. In this connection it says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign, where? On the earth. Why are we going to reign on the earth? Because he's got the title deeds now to planet Earth. He's coming back, he's going to reign on the earth, and we will reign with him. What is interesting is that there's just one slight problem. And the slight problem with this is he has the title deeds to planet Earth. He's the right to reign here. But there are people already living here that still don't want him to reign over them. The book of Revelation calls them the earth dwellers. And so before he takes up his reign, God's going to deal with the earth dwellers. And so Revelation 6:17, his wrath is going to be revealed, and who will be able to stand? He's going to sweep away the earth dwellers, those that don't want Christ to reign, and then he will set his king on his holy hill of Zion. That's coming. Ask of me, he says, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And it tells us something of his reign. And the significant thing about his reign is restraint. Thou shalt break them in pieces with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He will rule with a rod of iron. There will be restraint. Man's passions will not be allowed to run loose. He's going to reign. And he will be that perfect king that will one day reign on this earth. And so the question is, how should the world respond to this truth in the here and now? And so he says in verse 10 through 12, the Spirit of God now speaking, and he's saying, be wise now, therefore, you kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. If I were in your shoes, I would act in the light of this truth. I would respond correctly. I would act wisely. What would you do? Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And then he says this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. What does it mean, kiss the Son? See, the idea of kissing the Son is to do with the ancient custom of showing your allegiance to a rightful monarch. How did you show your allegiance? You kissed him. You either kissed his hand or you kissed him on the cheek. You said, I recognize your right to reign and I want to give my undivided allegiance to you. That's the irony of Judas's betrayal, isn't it? That he actually betrayed him with a kiss. The symbol of allegiance, he took that and twisted it round and used it as an act of betrayal. And he says, if I were you, I would kiss the Son. I'm assuming, and I'm probably right, that we've all done that. We've acknowledged the Lord Jesus as the one who has the right to reign over our lives. But there are many out there in this world that have never done that. And so the Spirit's message is this. If I were in your shoes, I'd do that. I'd kiss the Son. In case he's angry with you and you perish from the way. And then he gives us that little beatitude at the end. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Isn't it a thrilling thing that we've already done it? That we voluntarily, of our own free will, as a result of the Word of God and the Spirit of God speaking to us, we have bowed the knee and we've acknowledged the Lord Jesus' right to reign. And because we've done that, I'm reminded of the scene, David and Saul. Remember that David was already anointed as king, but there was a usurper on the throne. Saul was there. He was in rebellion against God. He should have been removed, but he stayed there. And there was a time when David in rejection was hiding there in that cave of Adullam. And all those that were in debt and all those that were distressed came, and they came to David and they gathered themselves to David. They stood with him in the time of his rejection. And you know what? When he began to reign as king, they reigned with him. Well, that's our picture today, isn't it? That's exactly what's happened today. The world doesn't acknowledge him as the king, but we have. We're gathered to our David. He's our gathering center. We love him, and we honor him, and we recognize that he has the right to reign. And those that are with him in the time of his rejection will be those that reign with him in the time of his glorification. Beloved, we've got a great prospect of ahead. But the greatest prospect of all is that one who is now despised and rejected will be vindicated. What a day that will be, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Let's just pray. Father, we're so thankful that your word is so precise and so certain that you've said, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. We can guarantee that it will happen. Because we read in thy word that God cannot lie. Not that he will not lie, but he cannot lie. And so the prospect of seeing the Lord Jesus reign on the throne of his father David is a blessed prospect that we look forward to. Father, we recognize that there are many heathen today that have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. And many of us in this room, our desire is that through the ministry that we're involved in, many would do that. Oh, Father, we just ask that you would just give us an increase that we might have the joy of many kissing the Son, lest he's angry with them. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name.